Well, we're going to go ahead and continue on in the book of Acts. We're up to chapter 18. We're going to make it through verses 1 through 17 today, and kind of to get the recap so we all remember where we were. Last week, Pastor Joseph shared with us the early stages of Paul's second missionary journey. And he had just recently left Thessalonica, really under threat, right? They were looking to kill him, so he sneaks out on a boat at night, and he heads to Athens. And when he arrives in Athens, this is the home of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, and these guys are more interested in learning something new than anything else. And as Paul's making his way through the city, you know, he gets really provoked in his spirit because of all the idolatry that's going on. And there's idols everywhere, and along the way, he even finds one. These guys were so focused on finding something new and creating idols, they had a statue with no name on it. It says the statue to the unknown God. So when Paul addresses the crowd, right, he does like he always does. He heads to the synagogues, here he didn't go to the synagogues. He was brought up to Mars Hill, I believe, in this case, and he begins preaching to the Greeks that are there, to these philosophers, these people, and he even uses this unknown God as a way to have some common ground with them so that he can begin ministering to them. You know, as a side note, and I don't know if I'm reading into this more or not, but this is the only time you really see Paul do this. And it's also one of his least successful missionary areas. You know, to a point, we need to find some common ground with people, but what's powerful is not finding in there something in their life that relates to God, but instead preaching the word of God. That's what changes their life, amen. And like I said, maybe reading into it more than I need to, but I find it interesting that this is a kind of a different way that he did things. But then again, it's also the only time it's one of two times we see him ministering to primarily Greeks. Usually he's heading into the synagogues. So let's see here. So anyway, he goes and he says, listen, this unknown God that you guys are worshiping, this is actually God of the entire universe. This is the creator of everything, and he has been he's been patient with you guys for a long time, but now he sent his son, and judgment is coming, but he saved the world through his son. He resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, and they're good up to that point. As soon as they hear about the resurrection from the dead, they begin to mock him. But praise God, some were at least willing to listen and hear more. And turns out, before he finally leaves, some of the Greeks believed. But it certainly seems his success was a little bit more limited in Athens. There's no record of a church in Athens. But also, it's not, we have to remember too, that this isn't a failure on Paul's part or on the part of the message. The reality is sometimes we deal with people whose hearts are so hard that they refuse to even let the light of the gospel find any crack in their armor. Their hearts are so hard that they reject it with everything that they have. And the truth is we see that a lot today. But we should also learn some things. I mean, that Paul didn't give up. He kept going. He kept preaching the gospel. He just heads to a different city, and I'm going to preach there. He keeps moving forward. Because we're going to see that today. We have people that we preach to, and it seems like they don't want anything to do with Jesus. And it seems like that they're not even willing to sit down and listen to what we have to say. Sometimes they might even get aggressive or outright hostile with us. But the reality is that has nothing to do with our message, the message of the gospel. It has to do with the hardness of their hearts. So we minister to them. And if it is time to move on, sometimes we move on and we just plant that seed. And then I would just say, continue praying for them, because I know for me, it took a lot of people of me rejecting before finally my heart softened enough that I finally received the gospel. And I'm glad that they all didn't just give up on me because I rejected Jesus the first time. Amen. So today we're going to see Paul leave Athens, and he heads to Corinth, where Silas and Timothy finally join him. If you remember, he asked him to, when he got dropped off in Athens, he asked the guys who brought him over to tell Silas and Timothy to meet up with him, and apparently they didn't make it to Athens in time, and they catch up with him in Corinth, which we'll see today. Now, we do know that a major church was planted there, and actually, two of Paul's epistles are addressed to this church. This is one of Paul's major churches that he plants. And although we don't have a long, detailed account of what happened in Corinth here in Acts, you know, actually today I think is pretty much the full length of his stay in Corinth, so just 17 verses. But because of his epistles to the Corinthian church, we do get a little more backstory, a little more history about what he taught them, and he continues to minister to him through those letters as well. And then finally, he's going to meet Priscilla and Aquila, whom you probably recognize from your Bible, because they show up in multiple places. Not only here in the book of Acts, they show up in Romans, they show up in 1 Corinthians, they show up in 1 Timothy. They're actually Jews that are tent makers, just like Paul. Paul joins up with them and stays with them, works with them, and they end up becoming very faithful partners in Paul's ministry throughout the years from this point going forward. And then even though we're going to see a similar pattern, we've talked about this pattern multiple times. Paul goes in, preaches at the synagogue. The Jews get mad. They try to push him out or kill him, and then he takes off. That's kind of the pattern that we're seeing. He gets frustrated, says, I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles. And then they continue to try to hurt him, and he has to go away in the night so that he's not hurt. And that's kind of the same pattern we're going to see here, with one small exception. He actually finds a way to stay for a little bit longer in Corinth. So let's go ahead and get started. Verses 1 through 3. It's not letting me click, my friend. There we go. And chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, it says, after this, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And he worked, for they were tent makers. Telemarketers, that's how I read that. Have you ever seen those little things where they send you a thing that says, if you can read this, you're a genius, and it's the words where it's just the first letter and the last letter are correct and it's all jumbled in the middle? Well, that's how our brains work. We actually don't read words. We read the first and last letter, and we kind of fill in the rest. That's what just happened right now, telemarketers. They were tent makers by trade. Hallelujah. Kind of hard to be a telemarketer with no telephones, huh? So, you know, we don't get all the details of why Paul left Athens, like we have with the other cities. Like I said, usually he's chased out of the city, right? The Jews are very aggressive with him, and you know, so we don't really know. Maybe he's just frustrated with the lack of fruitfulness in Athens. Maybe he's frustrated with the people the stubbornness of the people, unwilling to receive the gospel. I also wonder if he didn't experience some of the things that, like, we have people that go to India right now, missionaries in India, and we have a few friends that were up there, and one of the things they tell us is that in India, people are actually very receptive to the gospel. They're very receptive to God. They're very receptive to Jesus. And you think, well, that's amazing. That's great news. But the problem is they all worship a pantheon of gods, and the reason why they're willing to accept him is because they figure they can just add Jesus as one more into their pantheon. And it's very difficult. So it's easy for them to accept Jesus or God the Father, but it's very difficult for them to recognize that he is the only God and every other God is a false God or a false idol. I wonder if he dealt with some of that, because in Athens there was just a pantheon of gods. I wonder if that's one of the things he dealt with. I guess I'll have to ask him one day when I see him. So Corinth, let me tell you a little about Corinth. It's about 50 miles from Athens. But the cities were actually quite different from one another. Athens is known for its culture and its learning. And Corinth is known for being for its commerce. It's a very, very strong trade area. But it's also known for being a little wild. It's known for its debauchery, basically. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, apparently. Pastor Joseph would refer to them as licentious. That's one of his favorite words to use. And licentiousness means to think that you are able to do whatever you want and you lack any moral or sexual constraints. So that's what's going on in Corinth. This is not a good town. A lot of trade, a lot of craziness. And the truth is that this city is actually at the heart of an important trade route in the ancient world. And actually, the athletic games in Corinth were only second to the Olympics. The outdoor theater in Corinth accommodated 20,000 people. And then the roof theater accommodated 3,000 people. This is a big city with a lot of people. They actually had 1,000 sacred prostitutes made themselves available at the temple of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. The south side of the marketplace was lined with taverns equipped with underground cisterns for actually cooling drinks. They actually had some primitive form of refrigeration there. The place is so big. And it has a reputation for sexual immorality, religious diversity, and corruption. This is not a great place to be in. And like I said, it's noted for its lax moral, scandalous lifestyle. And Corinth was a completely pagan society. A society that would ultimately create many difficulties for the believers who would be living there. It's interesting that this place is a rough spot, and Paul heads in there to preach the gospel. But I guess where it's darkest, God's light shines the brightest. You know, it's one of the things that I believe in this country, things are going to continue to get worse. It's going to continue to get darker. And that part of it doesn't excite me. But what does excite me is I think that the darker it gets, the lighter God's light's going to shine, the lighter the church's light is going to shine. And we're going to see people, rushing in to get a hold of what we have. And praise God, it'll be available to all of them. Amen. So when Paul gets there, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila was originally, he's a Jew originally from Pontus, and this is a province in Northeast Asia Minor. It's a little bit south of the Black Sea, and he had come to Corinth because in AD 49 or 50, the Roman Emperor Claudius required all the Jews to leave Rome. So they had apparently settled down in Corinth to work their trade as tent makers. And Paul, when he shows up, I don't know how he knew them or how he hears about them, but he finds out about them, and he seeks them out, probably because he was a tent maker too. And he was looking to work with them. So he ends up working with them. He ends up staying with them. And you'll probably realize, if you've read the New Testament, that Paul, more often than not, supported himself in his ministry. So he went ahead, and while he was preaching, when he wasn't working, but when he wasn't preaching, he was working to support himself. And here he was a tent maker. You'll also notice from here on out in the scripture, this is the only time that you see Aquila's name mentioned first. It's actually always referred to in every other place in scripture as Priscilla and Aquila. This is likely because these two ministered as a pair. Once they get saved and they start working with Paul, they minister as a pair. And she was more than likely the face of their ministry. She was more than likely the one who spoke. That's what many commentators say. And it's an interesting thing because while there's clear guidelines on who can be an overseer or who can be a pastor, right? The main one that we all know is they need to be a husband of one wife. You know, the scripture is clear to be a senior pastor, to be an overseer, that you have to be a man. And a lot of people get upset about that because I think God's sexist or all these things. And the reality is that it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with God's a God of order. And there's a certain way that God wants things lined up. It doesn't mean men are better than women or women are better than men or any of those things. But also some people take that so far and basically say that women can't be in ministry. But we have so many cases like this one right here where she was one who was teaching. She actually taught. He said, "Well, how do you know that, Pastor Wayne?" In Acts 18:26, it says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, I don't remember. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So this is Apollos preaching. He has some deficit in understanding the word of God. He's actually well-versed in scripture, but it says that Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside and explained things to him. So Priscilla was able to teach Apollos about the ways of God. So while there are certain roles in the church that are reserved for men, it doesn't mean that men aren't or women aren't able to be in ministry. It doesn't mean women aren't able to teach. It doesn't mean women aren't able to preach. It doesn't mean any of those things. And we have evidence of that right here. Amen. That's right. Acts 18:4. So we move on. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native. Oh, I already read that. It didn't click forward. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So, as usual, Paul gets to a city. He heads to the synagogue. So even though this city is crazy, there's still at least a representation of Jews there. They have a synagogue. And he seeks it out, and he begins to reason with the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks that are there are likely Jewish or Greek converts to Judaism. They're actually worshipers of God. And Paul's plan to share the gospel never falters. His pattern is evident every time he shows up to the city, and we see the same thing. If you are taking notes, you can write these down, but you see the same pattern of him heading to a synagogue in Acts 9:20, 13:5, 14. So 13:14, 14:1, 17:2, 17:10, 17:17, 18:19, and 19:8. Every time he shows up to a city, he heads to the synagogue and preaches. This is his pattern every single time he goes. And to me, this is impressive because every time he does this, we also see another pattern. The Jews get upset and they try to kill him or drive him out of the city. How many of you know that after a few cities being driven out of under threat of your life, you might be thinking, is this the profession for me? Is it God? Like, if you really wanted me to do this, why am I under so much threat of harm everywhere I go? Anybody ever question what God wants you to do because things aren't going quite how you thought they would go? Paul doesn't give up, though. And neither should we. Amen. In verses 5 through 6, it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived, they finally make it. From Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, there's that pattern again. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So like I said earlier, I briefly hinted at it, but you remember when Paul was dropped off in Athens, the guys that he dropped him off, he said, go back to Thessalonica and let Silas and Timothy know that I want them to come join me. And apparently it took long enough for them to get back and tell Silas and Timothy and for them to make the journey that he had already left Athens and now he was in Corinth, and they finally arrive now. And when they get there, they find Paul doing what Paul does. Preaching the word and testifying Jesus. He's telling them that Jesus is the Christ, and he's trying to convince his brethren. In addition, Silas and Timothy, it doesn't actually say it here, but we know that they showed up with financial support for Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, Paul says, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So Paul never actually had to burden the Corinth church or the members there because, one, he was working, and any additional support he needed, it was other churches that were sending and supporting him. Amen? Philippians 4:15 also talks about it as well. It says, and you Philippians, you yourselves, it was a Philippian church that was sending money. It says, you yourselves know in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except for you only. I also love this too. When you're reading the scripture, you know, if you're just reading it by yourself, you may not pick up on these things unless you're really trying to study or you take a lot of time to look at the little notes in your Bible. But it's always amazing to me how all the different parts point together. They work together. Like, this isn't somebody just making up some story. This stuff really happened, and you can see how everything interconnects. We can see how, even though it doesn't say here that they were brought anything to support Paul, we know from other letters that they were coming from Macedonia. They were coming from support from the Philippian church. And it also lets us know that you know, for me, it helps to solidify the trustworthiness of the Gospels, because we see it all work together, how it fits together. It doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't cause any problems, but actually the connections between the different letters and epistles and scriptures, they support one another. And I don't know about you, but I find that amazing and encouraging as well. But so Silas and Timothy show up, but Paul is having the same problem that he has every time he preaches in the synagogues. The Jews oppose him and they revile him. And he gets frustrated. He says, you know what? I'm going to go to the Gentiles then. And just like we talked about previously, when he says that, he doesn't mean he's never going to talk to a Jew again. He's talking about in the area that he's at now, right? Because he has already said before he's going to go to the Gentiles and not to the Jews. But then he gets to the next city and he goes to the Jews. So he's dealing with particular groups of Jews that are rejecting him. And he says, you know what? I'm gonna go to the Jews. And he shook out his garments. And this expression, shook out his garments, is very similar to the expression where they shook the dust off of their sandals when they left the city. Basically, it's him physically demonstrating that he is leaving them. He's separating himself from them. But this time Paul says, you know what, I'm going to maintain my innocence. He says, listen, the blood is on your own heads. I did what I was supposed to do. I came and I preached the gospel. And as the saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? So Paul did what he was supposed to do. And his job is to preach the gospel. It is not his job to get people saved. It is not his job to force people to be saved. His job was to preach the gospel. And how many of you know that it's the same for us? Our job is to preach the gospel. What if you preach the gospel and a person never says yes and comes to Jesus under your watch? That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to share the gospel. God will get them saved. And if they completely harden their heart and reject you, remember, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. Amen? We must be obedient to preach the gospel, and we should be able to be encouraged that even if they refuse to believe, that's not a fault on our part, unless you're doing something stupid. You know, if you show up with the gospel and you do everything you can to offend them, maybe that's a little on you. We need to present the gospel in a way that glorifies God. Amen. We need to do it in a way that, as the scripture says, we need to be as harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. So we need to use wisdom, but we also need to be harmless. I was giving Pastor Joseph a hard time yesterday in the men's meeting because he was telling a story about a guy. What was that? What did he believe in? And you told him he was stupid. In his youth, there's a guy talking about some other religion, and Pastor Joseph told him he was stupid. I said, well, I don't think that's the way to reach him. Don't worry, Pastor Joseph has wisened in his years, and now he comes at him more like a dove. unless we're doing something inappropriate, you know, it's not our fault when they don't receive the gospel. We're supposed to share it, amen? And sometimes it's time to turn to others who will be more receptive, right? Jesus says, don't cast your pearls upon to the swine. And what he's talking about is people that continually reject you. At some point, you just got to step back and just pray for them and move to somebody else who will be more receptive. Amen? So that's what Paul does here. He says, listen, I'm innocent. I am innocent. Your blood's on your own heads. I've done what I was supposed to do. I was obedient. I've shared the gospel, but you guys are rejecting the truth. So from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles here in Corinth. In verses 7-8, it says, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So Paul then goes to this guy's house named Titius Justus. He is a worshiper of God. More than likely, he is a Greek that has been converted to Judaism. And he's just right down the street from the synagogue, which is pretty convenient from Paul, because even though he says, I'm going to the Gentiles, Paul still has a heart for his brethren, right? So from this location, he can still have some contact with the Jews that are at least willing to hear the gospel. And as a result, he actually gets to speak to Crispus, who is the leader of the synagogue there, and Crispus gets saved. And that's pretty convenient as well, because he's the leader of the synagogue. He's going to have some influence with the other Jews, and they're going to say, listen, if this guy believes Paul, then maybe we'll listen to Paul as well. So that's pretty incredible. He's able to still reach many of the Jews there. But then on top of that, he's able to get a bunch of the Corinthians saved as well. So a bunch of the Greek folks are there. He's at this house where he's preaching in this house instead of in the synagogue now. And God is on the move. People are getting saved, both Jews and Christians. Praise God. Amen. And then in Acts 18, 9 through 11, it says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So like I said, it seems like just like in the other towns, Paul's life was under threat. So God speaks directly to Paul in a vision and says, don't be afraid. I am here with you. Nobody is going to harm you. Nobody is going to hurt you. And he says, so go on, keep on speaking, don't be silent. Which means the threat must have went something like this. Either stop talking about Jesus, or we're going to stone you, or we're going to hurt you, or we're going to drive you out. Who knows what the threats were, but obviously they wanted Paul to shut up. And God says, listen, don't be silent and don't be afraid. Keep preaching Jesus. And in addition to that, he says that not only that, I have many in this city who are my people. So presumably, not only is God telling them, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, no one's going to hurt you, but also I have people that are going to be here to support you and protect you if necessary. How many know that's pretty encouraging? So he knows he's not going to get hurt. He can preach freely and everything's going to be great. So instead of having to flee, like he's had to do in these other cities, he gets to stay here for a year and a half preaching and building this church up in Corinth. The only other place that we have record that he stayed longer than this was in Ephesus. In Ephesus, they say he stayed probably 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. But here, this is a year and a half. How many of you like would have Paul come and pastor this church for a year and a half? I would love it. So yeah, how cool is that? So God's going to keep him safe. He's going to stay here. And as a result, we have this strong young church being built up. Not that it doesn't have its problems. How many know that Paul has to deal with some things at this church? Turns out when you start a church in a place like this, there's some baggage that comes along with it that has to be dealt with. But how many know that that's what God's good at? Setting us free from all those old things. Amen. So in verses 12 through 13, it says, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Wait a minute, I thought God said that Paul wasn't going to have any harm come to him. Well, you know what? Just because Paul said God says you're not going to have any harm come to you, that I have people here to support you, that doesn't mean that Paul's life was all lollipops and gumdrops from here on out. He may have been safe from physical harm. That doesn't mean that they weren't going to attack his ministry. Matter of fact, it seems like to me that they had tried to get to him and couldn't, so now they did the next thing that they could, and they tried to take him to court, essentially. They're going to sue him. So they show up, the Jews, they make a united attack. That means that all of them get together. They come in one accord, and they go to Gallio, which is the proconsul, the governor of Achaia, and they bring a case before him. They're trying to get Paul arrested. And he says, listen, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And you might think to yourself, well, this doesn't make sense. Why would they be trying to bring him to a Roman court to accuse him of doing something contrary to Jewish law? But the thing is we're not talking about Jewish law here. We're talking about Roman law. How many of you know that in Rome, there were only a certain set of religions that were allowed in Rome? And that's what this is all about. Now, Judaism was one of the allowed religions. Christianity is not on the list. So they figure, well, we're going to go ahead and talk to Gallio and say, listen, these people here, they're creating a new religion. They're persuading people to worship God and contrary to the law. And by doing this, this is actually equivalent to treason. If you were in Rome and you were trying to practice a religion that wasn't on the approved list, you were considered treasonous. And this is pretty crazy that this is the route that they're taking. They realize they can't get to Paul themselves, so they're going to try to use the Roman government to do it. Sound familiar? Kind of what happened to Jesus. They tried to get the Roman government to take care of Jesus. And the funny thing is they thought they were successful in getting Jesus crucified, but it turns out that was the plan all along, and they weren't successful. They actually failed utterly at stopping God's plan from moving forward. So Galileo, though, he's the brother of Seneca the philosopher, and because of this, he had quite a lot of influence in Rome. And he was in power from AD 51 to 52, and he actually had a pretty good reputation. He was known as a good and pleasant and reasonable man. And like I said, so they thought that they were gonna get Paul in trouble by breaking the law. But in verse 14, it doesn't work out quite like they expected it to. It says, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about your words, about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. Galileo is not having any of this nonsense. You see, he didn't see Christians or Christianity as a new religion, but rather a sect of Judaism. And because of that, Christians were well within Roman law because they were practicing a religion that was already allowed. So this wasn't a matter to be settled in court. And you may not recognize this, and you probably never have recognized this if you've read through this over and over, is how important this decision really was. You see, the power and influence that Gallio had as an agent of the court, any judgment that he pronounced establishes legal precedent in the Roman Empire. So this precedent would actually influence Paul's trial in Rome in the future. What happens here has a profound effect on Christianity all throughout the history of the Roman Empire, because it has now been declared, precedent has been set, that they are not operating outside of the law. Now think about this. Had this been ruled differently, what if Gallio said, you know what, you're right, this is treason, then every Christian in every city that ever came up, every evangelist that ever came up, every pastor, preacher, or even just member of the church could be arrested and ultimately killed for treason. But because of this, that takes all of that off the table. How many know God is good? I love, you know, we read the scripture and it says that God works for good. All things, those who love him are called according to his purpose. And we understand that. I mean, even the bad things, God works to good. And that's a great encouragement to us in abstract, you know, just as a thought or an idea. But have you noticed you see it over and over and over and over in scripture? They tried to kill Jesus, but what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. They tried to take Paul to court and get him brought up on charges that are equivalent to treason. But what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. And he ends up using that very same thing to basically codify that Christianity is allowed all across the Roman Empire. How cool is that? So this influence is pretty crazy. And he gets upset, one, because he thinks that they're bothering him with trivial things. And then he drives them out of the tribunal. The implication he drove them out shows that also, this isn't like he's like, oh, you guys made a mistake. That's not how this works. He's pretty irritated with the Jews for bothering him with this because to him it's so apparent that they're not breaking the law. So he drives them out of the tribunal. And then we'll end here. Verse 17, it says, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So the Jews now, they're after being embarrassed by Gallio because they had been driven out. Like I said, them being driven out is an indication of frustration. This wasn't a nice exit from the tribunal. They seized and beat Sosthenes in front of the tribunal. They go ahead and basically they held him accountable for this circus that just took place. And he was likely the leader of the Jewish synagogue now, right? Because Crispus was the leader. He became a Christian, so they probably kicked him out. And now this guy is the leader of the synagogue, and he is being held responsible for what just happened. So they grab him up and go ahead and beat him in front of the tribunal. And I think it's funny, too, because he obviously sees it, but he just doesn't care. Like, he's probably like, good, he gets what he deserves. This is what he gets for bothering me. But you know what's kind of cool about this, though? This Sosthenes, you see this, and it's so strange that that this is shared. This almost seems unimportant, but they seize him. He's the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But how many know that we see his name later? In 1 Corinthians 1:1, most scholars that I was reading on this and commentaries believe that these two are the same people. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ, Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Praise God. He may have got beat, but it looks like he comes around. Amen? He became a believer in the end. And that's good news for all of us because to see these stories, you know, Paul was in the same boat. This guy, these are people that not only rejected Jesus, but actively opposed the gospel. And Jesus still saved them. They repent. They come to know the Lord. That's an encouragement for me. Because there was a time when not only did I reject the gospel, but there were probably parts of me that were in opposition to it as well. And if they're not disqualified, I'm not disqualified. Amen? So praise God for that. I'm glad Sosthenes finally got saved. I hope it's the same guy. Amen. Well, we'll go ahead and wrap it up there. That's all we got for today. I hope you were blessed. Hope you were encouraged.